Hey, let's get right to it. Luke chapter 5 is where we left off, and we're studying through the Bible. So let's see how far we get tonight. It's here in Luke chapter 5, Jesus' ministry is underway, and he's going to show us his concern for individuals and how he's going to minister to them and for them. And we can learn from these little ministry vignettes, these little snapshots. And there's four basic snapshots that we get out of Luke chapter 5. And the first of these snapshots is calling laborers. He's calling laborers. And that'll be verses 1 through 11. And he's going to make that calling of his disciples sure at this point, at least some of those fishermen. And so we begin in verse 1. It came to pass that the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God. And he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. Now, before we get into this story, one thing we didn't, by the way, we looked at this on Sunday morning, so we're going to kind of go through this a little quicker, this first 11 verses. But there are a few things I want to point out. First of all, notice with me that Jesus here, it says here they came and pressing upon him to hear the word of God. And man, I think that's how you get people to come to church, honestly. People, you know, write books. If you go to Christian bookstores, you'll find books on how to grow a church and how to get people to come. And there's all kinds of theories, but I believe what people are hungry for, whether they know it or not, I believe people are hungry for the word of God. They're not interested in some guy's opinion or even some church's platform or our bylaws or our committees or any of that. What people are hungry for is the word of God. And that's why the people pressed. They heard something out of Jesus that they weren't hearing from the other religious leaders of that day. And sadly, a lot of the churches are getting away from the word of God because they think it's outdated. They think it's not relevant for today. And so they try to just sort of tack on little scriptures here in order to make sure it's still Christian. But they're not really leading their congregations through the word. And I believe we're making a mistake as churches go when they forsake just the word of God, the teaching of the word. There have been studies done, and there's a lot of church groups that like to do these studies. But one of those studies a few years ago that I saw was kind of interesting. They found in church growth in the early 2000s, there were two spikes on the church growth chart. And they were looking all across the board, all across the denominations across America. And the two spikes were almost identical in size. If you looked at the graph, it was like there were two spikes and then everything else was down here. And down at the bottom, those are the churches that maybe were thriving maybe 50 years ago, but now just not a lot of people going, and the average age is 85, you know, and that kind of church was down here. Sadly, that's really sad. So what were the happening churches? What was making people come? What was making attendance spike? Well, those two spikes, the first one they could explain very clearly. And they said it was the seeker-friendly church, the seeker-sensitive church. By the way, those that were doing the study were the starters of the seeker-friendly church. And they were the ones kind of saying, see, look at it, it works, and here it is. Now, the seeker-friendly church, what was that? Well, it was a movement that began, maybe a couple decades ago, where it became more interested in saying, we need to be careful to really make ourselves able to make the people come and really feel comfortable at church. We don't want to do anything that makes them feel sort of out of place. We need to be relevant. So we're going to make church a fun place to be. And I think the intention was good. And there's some good seeker-friendly churches. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying they're all, you know, from the pit of hell or anything like that. But I am saying I do believe the seeker-friendly church in its fullest form has really missed out on perhaps what the heart is. Remember when Jesus was approached by the woman at the well? And, or he, you know, approached her, and then they started dialoguing. And once she realized who he was, she started asking him Bible questions. And so she said, hey, which mountain? The Jews say we should meet on Mount Zion, but this, you know, Samaritans, we believe it's Gerizim. Which mountain should we worship on? Where should we worship? So Jesus kind of answers this question. It was a religious debate. Where should you go to church? Mount Gerizim or Mount Zion in those days? And Jesus, he didn't answer her question. He didn't say, oh, Mount Zion is definitely the one. He didn't say that. He actually said to the woman, he said, the Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Interestingly, Jesus said the Father is seeking people who will worship. You see, when the Seeker Friendly Church came out and said, we are seeking the seekers. It's all about the seekers. Who's the real seeker? God. And God is looking for people who are willing to worship in spirit and in truth, who really want to, you know, study the scriptures and get into the Word of God. And so sadly, many of the seeker-friendly churches, many of them have moved away from a real solid through the Bible kind of teaching. Less than 2% of churches in America actually teach through the Bible, not just on Sunday, but any time during the week, a midweek Bible study. Less than 2% of churches in America do what we get to do here on a Wednesday night. And man, I think, what do churches do? I mean, that's all I do. I teach and I share the Word pretty much Sunday, Wednesday, and every other day that I meet up with people. I love getting in the Word. That's what I do. So I'm not really sure, but I do know that sometimes the Seeker Friendly, they're making new dramas and they're putting their worship set together, making sure it's really tight and awesome. And you know, they're well-meaning, but sadly, that spike. You say, well, Brett, that's the Seeker Friendly spike. What was the other spike? Well, the study group called it an anomaly. They said, we don't understand this anomaly on this chart, but they said it tends to be non-denominational churches. And one of the characteristics is they tend to be through the Bible. Now, here's the funny thing. There's the spike, and I can tell you where it came from, and I'm not even a guy who does study these things. Back in the 60s, there was a movement called the Jesus Movement down in Southern California. It was a bunch of hippies and druggies and people that were totally wiped out and knocked out and surfers and stuff. And the Lord raised up a guy, and a real revival, one of the coolest modern day revivals, at least in many of our days, was back when Chuck Smith started a church called Calvary Chapel down in Costa Mesa. And what he did is, one of the things he did is taught through the Bible. Out of that came thousands of Calvary Chapels, and not just Calvary Chapels, but thousands of other churches who are like ours. We're not a Calvary Chapel, but we're very similar in so many ways, and mainly in that we teach through the Bible and take great precedent on that. And the reason I point that out is that was the spike, and they called it an anomaly, but I don't think it was an anomaly at all. I think you can either have church one way or the other. You can get people to come if you're hip and cool and relevant and you're fancy and you do the thing, or you can be like us, not hip, not cool, not relevant, but but you just teach the Bible. And quite frankly, I'll tell you, I like this one. This is so much easier. I don't sit around with the staff, okay, what are we going to do next to really be, I mean, how are we going to stay on the cutting edge of ministry? I don't do that. Now, I've sat at restaurants and just talked with people, and I'll hear next to the table church leaders sitting and just, you know, just brainstorming ideas of how they can be more hip and cool. And like I've said before, one of the saddest things is Christians just generally aren't hip and cool. We are like 3 years behind everything else in the world, and we try to stay hip and cool, but it looks pretty bad. Did you see that GQ article? Probably not. I didn't either until somebody... I know it looks like I read GQ. I can see that mistake, but but actually, I was reading a book called The Marketing of Evil. Interesting book, and one of the things that was written in there was about the GQ editor who decided to live as a Christian for a couple of weeks. Did anybody see this article? Anybody? No, I didn't read GQ magazine. Well, here's the thing. He went to church for a couple weeks. He only read Christian books. He only listened to Christian music. He went to Christian concerts, bought Christian CDs, did the whole Christian thing. And he did the kind of the hippest, latest, greatest church movement. And it was definitely, you know, kind of the cutting edge of all Christianity. And really, I wish I could go into it even more, because it's heartbreaking if you actually read the article and what his conclusions were. He did not want to become a Christian, because his conclusion was, you know, why should I do that? This is just what I get to do every day, only our music's just a little better, our books are just a little better, you know, I spend my time a little more fun. He said, it just doesn't do it for me. It's just like a fake version of what I get to do all the time. And that was his conclusion. Didn't the Bible call us to be different? To be separate? When the world starts identifying the church and saying, they're just like us, only they're not as good. Have we done something wrong? You know, some of the greatest artwork came out of people who are Christians who are passionate about God. Some of the greatest music in history came from Christian people who are on fire. Now it's the Christians who are trying to copy the world. And thus we lose our Holy Spirit inspiration. Thus we become lame and embarrassing. And it's really sad. We need the power of the Holy Spirit back in the church, in the music, in the Christian industry, in artwork. Christians can be so much better because we're supposed to be separate, not the same. But all that said, Jesus was very different from the religious norm of that day. And that's why he caused such a stir. He wasn't trying to go with all the religious tradition and norm at that time. And he's going to even end this chapter trying to explain how that wouldn't work. But probably the greatest beginning of this chapter that people just kind of blow over is the fact that he was preaching the word, thus the people came. And that's what we're going to do. We're just going to keep preaching the word and do our best to grow in our faith. And then my hope and prayer is that maybe like some of the old periods of history, that there'll be athe-creakers who will rise up and do greater things than by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, whether it's writing a book or creating music or artwork or doing great architectural feats. I mean, some of the greatest architectural feats in history were Christian people who I believe were inspired by the Lord. But today, we're just doing copies of the world. Really sad. Cookie cutter stuff. You know what's interesting? If you listen to music today, it's really hard to find a Christian group, especially, you know, the more current, youthful Christian music. I'm not even talking about the old school stuff as much. It's just, you know, the current pop Christian music. It's really hard to find the name of Jesus anywhere. It's really hard. If you listen to go to a Christian bookstore and listen, you know, you can listen on the headphones, listen and find any band of these hip, young kids music things that are actually singing about Jesus. It's really hard. You have to really sort through them and find them. But here's the weird thing. You got the country artists in secular country and even the rock and rollers and everybody, the different groups that are secular, and they're more willing to sing about Jesus. You know, one minute the country dude's singing about feeding beer to his horse. But the next song, am I right or wrong? The next song, he's singing about the cross. And it's this teary-eyed thing about the cross. And you're like, that is actually more passionate about Jesus than any of these Christian bands. And it's not just country. It's in secular. They're talking about praying and biblical themes. And it's the secular world who is actually more willing to sing about Jesus and heaven and angels and stuff like that than the Christians are. And I believe Satan's just, wherever he's at, going to and fro all over the earth, going, ha, 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 mission accomplished. Got my secular music. People are saying, hey, it's okay. It's all right. I can listen because, look, they sang Jesus. They sang about Jesus. See, Mom, this band's a Christian band because they said the word Jesus. But meanwhile, our Christian kids are listening to this Christian music that most of it's just a waste of time. And even musically, it's not as good. It's really sad. We need to get back to the basics. Get back to making the Word of God a very key part of what we do. But also just watching this whole ministry in this chapter, we're going to see what's important and how to keep things in the right place. So that's why we're here. That's why we study the Bible. It's not because we think it's, hip or cool. It's just, it's where it's at. It's where we learn and grow and where the church gets fed. So the people pressed upon him to hear the Word of God. And so, you know, it says that the fishermen there were washing their nets, and it says in verse 3, and he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now, when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep, let down your nets for a catch. And Simon, answering, said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And as we saw on Sunday, this is the key, obedience. He said, Master, we've toiled all night. You know, and by the way, they thought fishing was only really at night. That's the only time you could catch fish. And it was true, technically, in those days. And so Peter's trying to say, Lord, this is not really normal. Do you really know what you're talking about? And I think Peter kind of saw in Jesus' face sort of a read that, nevertheless, I'll do what you say. Okay, here we go. They just got through washing their nets too. It's like, we're going to get the nets all dirty again. You know, I mean, think about that. But if you want to have a full net in your life, we can go around with empty nets and sit there and think, well, Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. Or we can have full nets and even go against logic and the norms of this life, and you'll find full nets. Very key, very important. We looked at that on Sunday. So he says, nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down thy net. And so verse 6, when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Question, when you're hugely successful, what do you do? What's your response? You know, it's funny, successful people, I've noticed, often had a season of real failure. And, you know, you can see that historically in some of the greatest men and women of history, but also, you know, just in your own life, when you were in a failure, what was your attitude? And then when you were successful, what did you do? And I think that's a key thing for you to ask yourself, because, you know, the successful man that kind of stands up and says, yes, I knew it all along that I had it in me. I'm a self-made man. And I would say, what part of you did you make? God made you, and he gave you any gift that you ever had, and any good and perfect gift that comes from anywhere. It comes from where? From above. It comes from heaven. And one of the things I love about this, there's no question in Peter's mind where this fish, he didn't come up and say, you know, I didn't just start a fishing show. This is awesome. No, he didn't do that. He falls down before the Lord, and he recognizes his own stupidity, his own failure, his own flaws. You know, and one of the greatest marks when you see a successful man or a successful woman is when you see this great humility, realizing there's no thing in you that actually pulled that off. That's just the grace of God who blessed you. Man, we need to make sure that our priorities are there, that Peter, like Peter, that we kind of be humble and broken even before the Lord. So he falls down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For verse 9, he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fish, or the catch of fish, which they had taken. If you missed that on Sunday, I'd recommend grabbing the MP3 online or for free, or grab one of the CDs in the back for free, just to catch up with us, because that's an important part. And verse 10, so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And as I mentioned on Sunday, the idea is you're going to catch men alive. It's almost as if Jesus says, you just caught these live fish and you're going to make them dead, but you're going to catch dead men and make them live. That's kind of the idea in the wording, in the original language that Jesus is saying. And as we talked about on Sunday, we're all called to that ministry. And so Jesus used this boat to be a pulpit. And like I said on Sunday, every boat may not be a pulpit, but every pulpit needs to be a boat. Because that's what we're called in ministry to do, is to be fishers of men and catch the people, dead men, and make them alive by the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, that's, by the way, that's what this pulpit, if I had a pulpit, that's what this pulpit would be for. Maybe I'll just say, for this stool, I want this to be a boat where people are coming and getting caught. Now, here's what I want to remind you, and it might be easy to just kind of blow this over and forget about this, but you know, Sunday mornings, we're still going through the Bible. We take the section of our Wednesday night study, and like we did, you know, verses 1 through 11, that was kind of our text on Sunday, and sure, it's part of what we're doing, going through the Bible, but on Sundays, if you'll note, more often than not, it takes a very evangelistic direction. So not only are we learning things in the Bible, but we're also every Sunday bringing the gospel message in somehow, some way. And what's so amazing to me is some of the sermons that I give that are a little less gospel and something that has nothing to do with getting saved. And at the end I'll say, and by the way, those of you who want to be saved, why don't you look up? And those are the Sundays, tons of people look up. The Sunday I spend the whole time talking about the, you know, just the cross and get saved and, you know, do my best at just sharing the gospel. And there's only one or two or three. It's kind of a funny thing. The point is that Sundays, that's the net. We're casting out the net on Sunday more than any other time during the week. The reason I bring that up is because I don't want you to forget to, man, you can bring friends to church. It's a good chance if you can get people to come to church with you. Sometimes it's hard. I know some of your positions to talk about the Lord at work, or, you know, you're in a place where you can even kind of get in trouble for it. But inviting someone, you know, you can even say, hey, I'll pick you up on Sunday morning. We'll grab some breakfast and head off to a church. Why don't let's just go and tell them. I love to hear that. I hear good stories from time to time. You know, people would bring their friends, and a lot of times those are the ones who looked up and became a Christian. Question, how many of you that are here tonight were brought by a friend to come to Athey Creek for the first time? Raise your hand. See, that's really cool. Look at that. That's awesome. So it can happen. You can, those people, not everybody will reject you and think you're wacko. There might be some, but don't be afraid to invite people to church, because that's a good way to get people in. I'll never forget, I finally, in my my football team, I finally got my whole offensive line to go to church with me. I was the only Christian out of the whole group. I said, come on, guys, let's all go. And I promised we'd go get burgers first. And then that was kind of the lure. And then burgers. And then we just go to church. They're like, yeah, we want to see this church you're always going to, Brett. Because every time they'd go party and drink and stuff, they'd say, hey, why can't you come? I'm heading off to church. And so they finally agreed to come. And they walked in, several of the guys, and sat down. And it was just so happened that that was the Sunday. Something our church had never done before. They had these Israeli dance ladies come. And they were doing, you know, Havedu Shalom Aleichem. And the ladies are all, ooh, ooh. And it was, I died a million deaths. Because see, that was so not our church, you know, and it was like, you know, my pastor was an old ex-football player, big guy, and I thought, this is going to be great, man, the guys are going to, but you know what's amazing? Even with the Israeli dance ladies. A couple of the guys got saved that Sunday and accepted the Lord, still walking with the Lord to this day. And so who knows what the Lord might do. And by the way, one of the things I try my hardest, just so you know, I never want to do anything that'll embarrass you. Not that I, you know, if anybody's embarrassed by anything, I want them to be embarrassed that I'm teaching the gospel and teaching the Bible. But I'm not going to do, you know, the big thermometer in the back, because you know what? That's embarrassing. New believers coming, oh yeah, there's the church thermometer that talks about money every time. And oh yeah, there's the goofy things churches do. I try to make it so that when people come to Athey Creek, especially on Sunday morning, that man, that's the time where I'm just going to do my best to just talk about the Word of God. And if it's offensive, if that's embarrassing, so be it. But as church people, you won't see Israeli dance ladies here on Sunday morning. I'm just going to tell you that. It's not going to happen. So that's one of the things I hope for. I'm sorry if you're an Israeli dance lady, by the way. It's really lovely, if you're in Israel, 1,000 years ago, but, just kidding. Sorry. Just a little humor. Anyway. So in the first section in the list here of Christ's ministry, we see, first of all, Jesus calling laborers. But now we're going to see number 2 in verses 12 through 15, Jesus cleansing a leper. Jesus cleansing a leper. And this will sound familiar, as it is, because we did look at this in previous Gospels. But it says in verse 12, it came to pass when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he charged him to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing, according as Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. But so much more went there a fame abroad him of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. Did you know that Jesus never healed a leper? Some of you are going, huh? What are you talking about? It's true. The Bible says he never really healed a leper. He always cleansed the leper. Did you notice that? Whenever we talk about lepers in the Bible, more often than not, the idea is the cleansing of a leper. Now, why is that language so important? Because leprosy in the Bible is a very dirty, loathsome, sickening disease. And it's a picture or a type of what? Who can recall? Sin. Yeah, if you've read the Bible much, you know by now, man, anytime you read about leprosy, there's an analogy, there's something that the Lord's trying to teach us about that, and it has to do with sin. And so when we read a story like this, this poor leper, he's just like us. We're the leper. We're the ones who are plagued with this loathsome disease called sin. And it's interesting because that disease of leprosy has similar characteristics and it had the same, you know, healing that is required, that is cleansing. That's what's required of us. We need to be cleansed of our sins. And praise the Lord, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, sin is like leprosy. Now, not only just in the cleansing part, but also in its nature. By the way, we tend to think modern days there's no real leprosy. It was only during the Bible times, which, by the way, it was more rampant during Bible times. And there are different forms of leprosy, and some would argue that the forms of New Testament Galilee-type leprosy is no longer on the earth. That's debatable. But actually, something you should know, worldwide there are 2 to 3 million people estimated to be permanently disabled because of leprosy today. 2 to 3 million. So leprosy is still on the world. Now there's different names and you'll hear different descriptions. Modern days, Hansen's disease. Hansen's the one that first saw the leprous disease in a microscope, and thus they called it after his name. But India has the greatest number of cases. Brazil is second. Burma is third. There are roughly 640 cases of Hansen's disease, or what we might call leprosy, diagnosed each year. So leprosy is still in the world. In this text, it kind of the idea is this man was full of leprosy, which means that he was on the ending stages. It took a few years for a person to be completely deformed by leprosy. Now, biblical leprosy was such that you would lose feeling because it would attack your nervous system. You would lose feeling in your extremities, the tips of your fingers, your toes, your nose. And so really the actual deformity was a secondary result of what was happening on the interior of your body. And that secondary result meant that if you stubbed your toe as a leper, you wouldn't feel it because you'd lose the feeling. And so you'd bang your feet up. And I could get into more graphic and gross reasons why you lose toeses and nose that has to do with rodents while you're sleeping. But I won't go into that. It's true. If you study the history, the leper colonies were horrific. They were terrible places. And the people, they believed leprosy was so contagious that if you were a leper, if you were to walk down the street, you had to yell out, "Unclean!" And you'd either have to ring bells or yell out this, "Unclean!" And people would run for their lives. Mothers would hold their mouth, the children's mouths, because they believed it was breathed. They would cover their kids' mouths while the leper would walk by. And so they became quickly an outcast. They were confined to a leper colony. So, really, leprosy is like sin. You see, that's what sin does. Do you know that? The first thing that happens is you start to lose feeling. The more you sin, the more easy it is to keep sinning. Just like leprosy, the more you have leprosy, the less you feel. Do you remember what Paul instructed young Timothy? He said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, let me read it to you. It says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter days, in the end times," that's where we are now, I believe, "some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." Does that describe today? When you watch the news and you see what's going on in Hollywood and what's going on here in Portland and certain laws that are being passed and people fighting for things that are very sinful and wrong, do you just scratch your head and think, what in the world's going on? I'll tell you what's going on. The world, their conscience has been seared and they're losing feeling of what real sin is and why it's bad and why it hurts you. You see, pain, believe it or not, is actually a good thing. Do you know that? Pain is good. Well, Brett, you're one of those weirdos, those masochists. No, not really. I don't like pain, but I do know that it's there for a reason. It tells you that there's a problem. And our culture has become very good at covering up the pain of sin. It's kind of like if there's some diseases that doctors are hesitant just to give you some pain medication because you're supposed to feel the pain. I wonder sometimes about these, you know, drugs that we take to alter serotonin levels. The pain of depression. Why do we feel depression? Do you ever wonder if God built in a mechanism in humanity to feel depression for an actual reason? And the pain that's behind depression is there to bring you to something that's actually going to help you? But if we just cover up that pain with a medication, there might be something going on internally in your soul, in your heart, in your mind that is still not being fixed. That pain's there for a reason. And that's the way leprosy was. You'd lose the feeling and thus you'd start to become disfigured, like the people today having our conscience seared with a hot iron. You know, I don't know about you, but I don't want to have a seared conscience. It's easy to happen. The more you watch TV shows, the more seared you become. Oh, that's not that bad. They only said a few bad words and there was no nudity, no nudity. Okay, she was in a bikini, but no nudity, no nudity. And we get all into this whole, you know, measuring out goodness or badness. But the more we get into this, the more we can just be seared as with a hot iron. Pretty soon we don't feel a thing. Pretty soon, those movies, oh, that was a wonderful movie. It's always interesting to hear what movies are recommended by different people. Anymore, I'm learning, I'm just not going to recommend any movies at all. Because, you know, you can almost forget. You watch a movie and, you know, what? And also, you know, what? One thing is very, very stumbling to one person may not be for another. And who knows, you know, but I do know this. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The antithesis of that is unhappy or not blessed are the people that hunger and thirst after unrighteousness, for they will be empty. And, you know, when you walk out of Bridgeport, Regal 18, all the way back to the parking structure, and you're thinking, why do I feel so empty? I wonder if it's because it's just what the Word of God kind of promised, that this world, this stuff is empty, but when you hunger and thirst after righteous things. I'm not saying all movies are evil or bad. I'm just saying we got to be careful in these last days as our conscience can become very seared as with a hot iron. Well, Paul warned Timothy of that, but that was the way of leprosy. You'd lose feeling and thus that's where the hurt and the pain really began. There's one other thing, by the way, about leprosy that I didn't tell you. As you read in ancient history and even in modern days, one of the marks of leprosy is not only does your body become disfigured, but there's an awful stench in the air. Sounds pleasant. In fact, there are ancient writers who said you could smell the leper colony miles away. Miles. If the wind picked up the odor, it would bring miles. And you'd go, oh, we're getting near a leper colony. You know, and I've found that that's really true of sin as well. Sin stinks. It really does. But sometimes we are the last people in the world to know that it stinks. Have you ever found that to be true? That sin stinks and sometimes we don't realize. It's like, you know, little babies. You know, there's that awkward age, 2.5, maybe 2 years old, where they're getting close to being potty trained, but they're running around in a diaper, but they're having so much fun playing, they really don't want to waste the time to have mommy or daddy, probably mommy, change the diaper. Why do I say probably? Because dads, we're freaked out about it. We're like, what do you do? See, I learned the secret. You change the diapers when they're newborns. And change them all, man. Just act like you're the best dad in the world. But as soon as they get on solid foods, that's when, you know what, honey, I've really done a lot of diapers. It's time to... Oh, no, that's bad. Don't follow my lead on that. Really bad. But, you know, little kids, they walk around, and it's funny because you know when you had those little babies in diapers and they're walking around with a full diaper full and they smell bad, they would be just as happy to go on and keep going. And sometimes almost like balk at the fact that you're taking them back to change them. In the same way, sinners, we don't realize our sin stinks. We're the last one to know. And everybody around going, whew, boy, you need a change in your life, buddy. You need the Lord to change you. What? What are you talking about? Don't be so legalistic. Don't be so critical. Why are you judging me? Quit talking about movies, Brett. I can go to whatever movies I like. Stinks, man. And you don't know it? And I don't either. You see, sometimes we're the last one to know that we need to change the stink of sin in our life. And that's why the Word of God is so perfect. It converts the soul, the Bible says. And it's like looking in a mirror when you read this. You kind of go, ooh, boy, ooh, that looks pretty bad. It smells pretty bad. So we need the Lord to come in and change our hearts and do a cleansing. Cleansing of sin. And that's why this picture of this poor leper. Now notice that Jesus is not willing to just let this leper go by, but he actually, it says here in our text, it says, and he put forth his hand and touched him. Did Jesus have to touch the leper? No way. Jesus could have just thought, be cleaned, and he would have been cleansed. But he reaches out and touches. Now there's all kinds of controversy that swirls. Did Jesus touch the leper? Really? Well, it says he touched him. So then people try to do fancy stuff because they believe Jesus never broke the real law of Moses, which I believe is true. Jesus was the perfect fulfillment of the law. He didn't necessarily keep all the extra laws that the Jews put on that were way beyond anything God ever intended. But Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. So did he touch a leper? Because you weren't supposed to touch a leper according to the law. And people get all freaked out about this, and even some of our Jewish friends will say, see, Jesus was dirty and he was defiled because he touched a leper. Now, here's what I have to say about that. Jesus is Jesus, and that's all. We don't have to worry about that. Don't stress out. Chill out. If you really want to work through it, maybe as he was reaching out and touching, the leprosy began to lift, and by the time his hand got there, bam, he was clean. If you want to be real technical, let's just leave it there. But all I know is this guy went away clean. And I'm thankful that Jesus wasn't afraid to reach out and touch the leper, just like he's not afraid to reach out and touch you. Even though you're running around and others might be going, Jesus is there coming up. And I'll tell you, one of the greatest things you can do in missionary work is to go down to the mission in Mexico. Every now and then we'll take our groups down there. We got this link to an orphanage down there. It's just a really cool thing. All severely handicapped children. And they're no longer children. You know, when we first started the orphanage years and years ago, it was all children. But now some of them are, well, we still think of them as children, but they're like adults, like Juan Carlos. I think Juan Carlos has to be like 30 years old now or something. Well, who's Juan Carlos? Well, he's this poor guy stuck in a wheelchair, can't communicate, very severely handicapped. You have to kind of chain him to this wheelchair, otherwise he'll bite his hand off. It's a brutal deal. But one of the things they make most of the men do, if you're a man and you go to the mission, they're going to make you change Juan Carlos's diaper. It's one of the duties that you have to do. And I'll tell you, man, it's humbling and it's brutal. But I remember when I first got to change Juan Carlos's diaper, I just thought, man, this is the grossest thing I've ever done in my life. It was hot, Mexico, flies flying around. In this dark little room, changing this man's diaper. It was brutal. But I'll never forget the Lord saying, this is what I do for you, Brett. It's this whole stinky leprosy thing I'm talking about, where the Lord was reaching out and touching us, miserable, wretched sinners. Man, I'm so thankful for that, that he reached out to us lepers and cleaned us according as Jesus could only do. Well, it says here that Jesus said, now go tell no man. But did he go tell people? Sure seems like it. Isn't it funny? What an irony. The Lord always tells people, now don't go tell anybody. And what do? They go tell everybody. And then he goes at the end, now go and tell all the world and preach the gospel. And what do? We don't go tell. It's funny. Now, question that I ask is, why would Jesus tell these guys that he heals oftentimes, hey, don't go tell anybody, just go show yourself to the priest? There's a few maybe thoughts that you can kind of kick around if you're jotting down your notes. Why would he tell no one? Jesus have this guy to not tell anyone? Maybe because Jesus knew the frenzy that was already beginning to start. The frenzy of all the healing and the people that were coming around and how there, you know, the multitudes were already pressing him hard enough. Maybe he knew it was impossible if this guy would go and blab it all over. Maybe that's it, just logistics. Jesus would always say stuff like, my hour is not yet come. It's not my time to be glorified or even crucified. So maybe it was a timing issue. But secondly, he was told to go directly to the priest. You see, that might have just been wisdom, Jesus saying, now go and tell no man, but go show yourself to the priest. Because if this man who was known to be a leper in the communities, just tooling down the road going, hey, I'm clean, people would freak out. They'd say, that's the leper. He looks good, but He hasn't gone and been purified or identified as a clean person yet. So go directly to the priest. And by the way, there's some truth to that in our own experience. Sometimes I've found that people who become Christians get thrust out into the community a little too fast. One of the things I would hope for new believers at Eighth Creek is that they really try to plug into church and be around the priest, if you would. Because the Bible says you and I, we are a royal priesthood. And you know, when you're just newly cleansed from leprosy, you shouldn't be hanging out with the old school people. You shouldn't go back to the leper colony. And you shouldn't just be hanging out with anybody. You need to go and show yourself to the priest, if you would. And spend some time identifying and linking up. And that's something I'd recommend. You know, it's funny how we do that with our stars. I'm always concerned about professional athletes or professional musicians or movie stars that become Christians. It's like the church gobbles them up and says, now go out there and be the greatest evangelist of all time. Because you're famous and we can use you. Big mistake. There needs to be a certain maturity and a rooting and a grounding. Pretty much like all of us, but it's funny how we tend to thrust those people out there. Got to be careful. So anyway, he gives them that reason. Then finally, there's one other reason I'd suggest for Jesus saying, go and tell no one. And that is, what was Jesus' ministry? Was it to be the official leprosy healing dude? There's the guy that cleans the leper. Well, that was definitely a small fraction of what Jesus was doing. But what was Jesus doing? The biggest news was that Jesus was there. And I wonder if Jesus was trying to keep the emphasis not on that they're the leprosy cleaning ministry, but that it's Jesus Christ, the one who would die for the sins of the world. The main thing is Jesus Christ. It's been said it's important to keep the main thing, the main thing. And the main thing is Jesus Christ. Churches and ministries and people can do the same thing. We're the healing church. We are all about healing. Or we're the church that speaks in tongues, or we're the church that does missionary, or we're the church that does this or that. I don't think churches should have that identity. I would hope for every church their identity is Jesus Christ. When they look up and say, what's this church all about? That they look up and say, Jesus only. Because if a church is on fire for Jesus Christ, they will have people getting healed. They will have missionary work. They will have the fruit of having Jesus Christ at the center. And so I wonder if maybe it's just that. It's all about Jesus. It's not about the leper cleansing ministry. It's Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us to the third ministry and life of Jesus here. It says here, first he was, you know, calling the laborers. Then he was cleansing the leper. But thirdly, he was curing a sinner. Curing a sinner. We read in verse 16, and he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Would you mark that? Just that little verse right there. He withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. If Jesus needed to withdraw and get away and pray, how much more do we need to get away and pray? People are stressed out. People are flipped out and they wonder what's wrong. Even Christians are no different than the rest of the world. In fact, sometimes I wonder if Christians are the more stressed. Because we know the truth, and yet we don't always live it. We don't always do what we know will help us. You know, prayer is one thing that will calm you down. And I'd like to remind you of a study that was done in 1998, August 31st, 1998, out of a study that was done at Duke University Medical Center in Durham, North Carolina. The study had over 4,000 participants at the age of 65. The study found that those who pray and attend religious services on a weekly basis, especially those between the ages of 65 and 74, had lower blood pressure than their counterparts who did not pray or attend religious services. They found that the more religious the person, particularly those who prayed, the lower their blood pressure, according to the study, these people. They were 40% less likely to have diastolic blood pressure or hypertension than those who did not attend religious services, pray, or study the Bible. You know, it's funny to me that it took a study to figure that out. But it's interesting that they did figure it out. A man experiencing a high blood pressure and stress, kind of a crisis in his life, called the toll-free psychiatric hotline listed in the phone directory. When he heard, it said, welcome to the psychiatric hotline. If you are obsessive compulsive, repeatedly press 1. If you are codependent, ask someone to press 2. If you have multiple personalities, press 3, 4, and 5. If you're suffering from paranoia, we know who you are and what you want. Stay on the line until we trace your call. If you're schizophrenic, listen carefully and a little voice will tell you which number to press. If you're bipolar, it doesn't matter which number you press, no one will answer. If you're depressed, push any button you wish. It won't make any difference anyhow. Thank you for your call. You see, that's kind of a joke, but at the same time, you know, why people turn to all the other things of this world when Jesus is the one that calms the soul and gives peace that passes understanding. If you are any of these, disorders that the world identifies, Jesus is still the answer. And I believe prayer is a great part of calming our souls down. If you don't have a prayer time where you just carve out time to pray and just to seek the Lord, to be still and quiet before God. Jesus talked about having a prayer closet. Do you have a prayer closet? A place where you get away and just nobody can bug you. You don't even bring your cell phone with you. No laptops either. Man, I hope we all have that. You never know. It might lower your blood pressure. But also it'll spiritually make you stronger and better. Jesus did that. He'd go into the wilderness and pray. And it came to pass, verse 17, on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judah and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Now there's something here I want to point out that maybe you can just read over and miss. And that is this last phrase, the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Now I believe, by the way, there's a link. Where did that power come from? Before Jesus went to this place, he was praying. And I believe before the power comes, oftentimes you need the prayer. Prayer and power are linked. And if you're walking weakly in your spiritual walk, prayer is the part that I think ushers in that power. And not only just in general terms, but even asking for that power. The Bible says that we can ask the Lord for the Holy Ghost. And even though we're like evil fathers, know how to give good gifts to our kids, how much more will the Father give the Holy Ghost to them that ask? So you can ask for the power of the Holy Spirit on your life. So Jesus was praying, then the power came. But notice in this meeting where they're teaching, you know, he's teaching and Pharisees and all these guys sitting around, it says the power of the Lord was present to heal them. The thing that's intriguing is it's specific power. It's not just power in general, but it's power for healing. And by the way, I believe this strengthens something that so many people miss, and that is God will move in any given meeting or group or church however he wants to, according to his power, to give that healing out. You see, there's these guys that make lots of money on TV claiming to have the Holy Spirit anointing of healing, and that they are holy healers. And I know that makes everybody happy, and a lot of people think these guys are the greatest thing in the world and all this stuff, but if you do enough homework, you realize it's very contrived, and much of it's very fake. Not all of it, but much of it is very fake. And they're throwing wheelchairs around and they're doing all this stuff on television and it's really kind of an abomination. Now here's the thing I got to say. The Lord can still heal using wackos like those guys on TV, just like he can heal people just using a wacko like me. So I'm not saying God never uses those guys, but there's a lot of charlatans out there that claim to have the holy anointing of healing, but I don't believe that's even biblically sound. Because healing is not a gift that you have. Well, Brett, I think it is. Doesn't 1 Corinthians chapter 12 say that healing is one of the gifts, the spiritual gifts that you get? Well, just real quick, you got to understand, in Romans 12, those are the gifts that God blesses you with that you have. And in Romans 12, you know, there's kind of a neat list, and I believe every one of us have a certain calling, and perhaps even one of these gifts. Romans 12 talks about those who have the gift of prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhorting, giving, ruling, mercy. Those are the gifts of Romans 12, and I believe you have those gifts. One of you probably has more of a gift of giving than maybe the other guy. Some of you might have more of a gift of teaching the Word of God or giving good, solid words of exhortation, depending on who you are. But it's in 1 Corinthians 12 where there's another list, and people often say these are gifts. But here's where it goes wrong. The word gift in 1 Corinthians 12 where it says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, the word gifts is in italics, which means it wasn't in the original language. It's just now concerning spiritual things, but it doesn't say gifts. And Paul goes on to elaborate, and I'll just read 1 Corinthians 12, jot these down in your notes. Verse 4, it says, now there are diversities of gifts, but of the same Spirit, speaking of the Romans 12 gifts. Then it says, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord, speaking of those ministries in Ephesians. But then in verse 6 it says, and there are diversities of operations, but it is of the same God which worketh all in all. You say, Brett, what are you talking about? Well, now Paul is identifying, says there's the gifts that people have, Romans 12. There's the ministries, Ephesians 4, but also it says the operations or manifestations. That means this, the showing of the Holy Spirit in the church. And how does that look? It says there in 1 Corinthians 12:7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For one, to one it is given by the Spirit a word of wisdom, to another a word of knowledge, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing, not gift of healing, gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, discerning of spirits, tongues, interpretations of tongues. But all these worketh that one by the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Brett, what's the point? It's like this. When it comes to these gifts, if you want to call them gifts, I like to call them operations or manifestations if you want, of the Holy Spirit, God comes and hands those out to whoever he wants to, whenever he wants to. And that person doesn't necessarily have the gift of healing, but he's given a gift of healing. That's kind of the difference. What do you mean, Brett? It's like if I show up next Sunday morning in a Santa Claus suit. You say, Brett, that'd be weird. But if I had a big bag of gifts, you are not gifted in any way unless I actually pull out one of the gifts and say, hey, I have a gift for you today at this service. In the same way, weak illustration, but trying to make a strong point. That is, God will show up at any meeting ready to hand out gifts of healing to whoever he wants to. And I sometimes think that we've been so mistaught in the word that somebody can get on TV and say, I have the holy anointing of healing. And the hair is flapping in the wind. And the suit's looking shiny and everything's all, you're like, yeah, he must, he really must. He looks holy. But sadly, biblically, he's just dead wrong. And it's just fundamentally wrong. And sadly, I think the church has kind of been sucked into this. So people send their $1,000 checks hoping that this holy healer will either pray for them or come to their town soon or this or that. Big goof. Don't fall into that stuff. It's just like those infomercials that are so whacked out. You know, the little shock things. If you can have six-pack ab, if you just wire your ab and bit buzzed a little bit, in 6 weeks, you will look like this washboard or whatever. You know, it's like crazy. It's just dumb. Dumb. So Jesus is teaching at this meeting here in Luke chapter 5, and he's ready to roll, but the Lord's got a gift of healing there ready to roll. That's kind of the idea here. Verse 18, and behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with palsy. By the way, church history says this man had this sickness because of a sexually transmitted disease. There's other implications of that in other passages, but we'll just let you look into that yourself if you want to. But it says they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch or his bed in the midst there before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, whose faith did he see? There. It seems that the Lord's using the faith of these guys that are low, and there's a poor guy in the room. He saw their faith, which I believe is good when we can come around other people who are sick and pray for them. I think our faith can be involved in that as well. He said to them, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, what reason ye in your hearts? He knew, didn't he? Jesus knew they were thinking, who is this guy? Now keep in mind, in those days they believed only God had the power to forgive sin. That was true. What they're missing is the small piece that Jesus is God. And by the way, those who claim that Jesus never really claimed to be God in the Bible, why were the Pharisees and scribes always so ticked off at him like this? Why were they saying he was speaking blasphemies? It's because Jesus, by forgiving his sins, was proving that he really claimed to be God. They wouldn't have been upset with him if he would have said, God will forgive your sins. But he says, your sins are forgiven. And so the people are like, oh, can you believe what he just said? And yet all these cults that say Jesus never claimed to be God, they miss all these numerous places in the Bible where Jesus really made those claims. Well, Jesus said, what reason ye in your hearts, whether it is easier to say thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say rise up and walk? But that ye may know the Son of Man hath power upon the earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch, and go to thy house. And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereupon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. The word strange there in the Greek is paradoxos, where we get our word paradox. We've seen things that seem to be kind of almost contradictory. You see, there's those people that thought, this guy's claiming to be God, and yet look, he's got this power to heal this guy. And everybody's glorifying God. What's going on? These guys, some of them, particularly the religious leaders, were confused. It was sort of a paradox to them, and thus it would be a frustration to them. Now, when a person gets saved, I believe the Lord does the forgiving first, then the walking second. Do you know that? Don't forget that. I hope you all remember that when a new Christian comes to Christ, don't try to clean them up too fast. The Lord is the one who will heal them and help them walk in their faith. Sometimes people say, Brett, why don't you do more after people get saved on Sunday morning? Why don't you kind of, okay, now that you've looked up, I want you to all gather over here and we're going to sign you up for our 10-week series on discipleship. Can I just tell you, I've done those things. I've led discipleship groups of new believers. And you know what? Our ratio here at Eighth Creek after people just look up and get saved is better now than it was when I was trying really hard to lead people in and get people right back into that discipleship, make sure we didn't lose them. Didn't want to lose them. But funny, I think people, they need to do what they're going to do. Boy, I wish you guys could see what I see on Sundays when I have people look up. It's so neat to see the faces. And people say, Brett, do you see the same people every Sunday? No, I do not. I can honestly, no, I do not see the same people who look up every Sunday. You know, they're, you know, you think that. No, it's just that people feel really guilty. They're like, okay. No. But what I see is couples in tears. What I see are people that are fresh out of prison. I see people that are fresh out of downtown that were in the stripper clubs, and they're just coming out of the world, man. And I see people that are drug addicts and alcoholics, and people that are messed up, and you can just see it. The faces are just awesome because you see the Lord is doing a radical work. And honestly, I kind of feel like I have nothing to do with that. It's all the Lord just putting his love on their heart, and the Lord's doing something. And what's so cool is some of you guys that are sitting right here today were once looking up. Now you're plugged in, and some of you are even deacons and elders in our church. It's amazing. But it's neat how the Lord helps us all to walk, and how cool that is. Well, now we're at the fourth and final section of Jesus here in chapter 5. We see him, fifthly, changing men's lives. So we see calling laborers, cleansing the leper, curing the sinner, curing him of his sin. And then we see changing of men's lives. Verse 27, after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. Now to the Jews, that would have been the last guy you should call into your ministry. A publican. Yeah, the Democrats say, down with Republicans. No, it's not Republican, it's publican, which was a sinner, which is not to say Republicans aren't sinners. They really very much are. But what are you saying, Brett? They're tax collectors, and they were hated by the people because they charged the tax for the Romans. They were agents of Rome. And they would oftentimes charge exorbitant rates and pocket the excess and give the money to Rome. And thus they were wealthy people. So this guy Levi, who later we'll realize is Matthew, he walks up to Matthew and says, follow me. And so, verse 28, he left all and rose up and followed him. Have you left anything to follow Jesus Christ? Because really, the fishermen left their nets, didn't they? The woman at the well, do you guys remember what she left? Water pots. She left her, she came for water, but she left away full without her water pots. She left her water pots. The widow of Nain, whose son was there in the casket, Jesus healed that son and she left the casket behind. And Lazarus, the Bible tells us, left his grave clothes there at the tomb. Mary left pieces of a broken alabaster box. And Bartimaeus, the blind beggar, left his beggar's clothes, as it says, and walked and followed Jesus. I guess the model of Scripture makes me wonder, what have I left? Have I left anything behind? And what would it be that the Lord would have me leave behind that I can follow Jesus better, unhindered? Like we read in Hebrews the other day on Sunday, actually, I talked about how we need to let go of those things that so easily beset us that we walk in His truth. That's so important. Well, anyway, this guy, Matthew, he leaves all, rose up and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. Of course, this guy's probably wealthy, Matthew was. So he's having a big old party, and there was a great company of publicans and others of them that sat down with them. But the scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the publicans and sinners?" And Jesus answering said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." It always cracks me up when people come to church and say, "Oh, I've just found at Athey Creek, there's a bunch of hypocrites there and sinners." Like, that's a surprise. Like, I mean, it just, what do we ever claim? Do we claim to be perfect? Do we claim to be sinless? Absolutely not. And so, it's always this funny thing. It's the religious prude or the self-righteous that looks at a church and says, "Well, I've noticed there's people sitting there." Big discovery. I'm just glad the sick people are at the right place. It'd be like sitting in the oncology unit there at the hospital. It's like, "Oh, I can't believe that person with cancer came in here. That's crazy. What are they doing here? They're going to make other people sick," or whatever. That's stupidity. The church is a place for wrecked people. This is a hospital, not a country club. And if this church were only a country club of self-righteous sinners, it's time to move on and find another church to go to. But as long as this is a place where sinners can come and be healed and encouraged, built up in faith, mended and wounded, bring them back to health, that's what we're here for. And then you go back out the rest of the week, get beat up at your workplace, at your schools, where you go, and then come back on Sunday and get a little more bandages and stuff like that. This is a hospital. That's what this is. So don't ever make the mistake of looking around the church going, "Well, I saw that man going 56 miles an hour in a 55. Whoopee-doo. Don't be self-righteous. Jesus said, "Man, I've come for the people that are sick, not for the righteous." Verse 33, "And they said unto him, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink?" These guys are just trying to kill. They see them having fun. "Hey, we can't have any fun. Why are you guys having fun?" Does that sound familiar? Now, John the Baptist's disciples did do those Old Testament practices. They were very much like the Pharisees. Why? Because John the Baptist was the end of the Old Testament. We'll get into that here in Luke's Gospel again. But Jesus is bringing in a whole new deal, and we'll see that here. Oh, we got to go quick. Here we go. Verse 34, "And he said unto them, Can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them?" In other words, he's going to give us, by the way, three illustrations here. One of the bridegroom, one of the garment, and one of the wine skins. And so the first one is the bridegroom. He's saying, if you're at a party and you're fasting because the bridegroom's not there, that makes sense. But if the bridegroom comes, you don't fast. That's where the party begins. That's where the celebration is. So he's saying, because I'm here, I'm the bridegroom, my disciples don't need to fast because I'm here. This is time to celebrate. But they, again, not knowing that he was the bridegroom, they're confused. Now, verse 35, "But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." By the way, just in fairness, I mentioned fasting the other day at one of the services. And I got to say, it is a practice that you can enjoy and try and do, like I mentioned. But at the same time, there are those who argue that fasting is not necessarily something we have to do today because we have the bridegroom with us as we have Christ in us. And so some people argue that fasting is not for today. It's up to you. You can study the scriptures and figure that out for yourself. I do believe there's benefit in fasting and praying, like the Bible says. But they use these scriptures to kind of talk about that. Verse 36, and he spoke also a parable to them, saying, no man putteth a piece of new garment upon old. If otherwise, then both the new and maketh the rent or rip, the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. What are you talking about, Brett? Well, it's simple. Old pair of Levi's, comfortable and great. You don't take a brand new piece of denim to patch up the old, because that brand new piece will shrink in washing, and it'll rip the old Levi's even worse. And so you can't put those new pieces and old pieces together, just like with wine and wineskins, he says here in verse 37. And no man putteth new wine in old bottles, else new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man, also having drunk old wine, straightway desireth the new, for he saith the old is better. What in the world is Jesus saying? It's simply and easily put, he's saying, I did not come to patch up, if you would, the old religious system. Pharisees, Sadducees, and all the things that they were doing religiously. Jesus didn't come to take part of their whole thing. He was going to do a completely new and different thing than what they were doing. They were doing what was kind of a tweaked out version of the Old Testament faith of Judaism in its best sense. They'd kind of moved it around and made it into something it shouldn't have been. And Jesus said, I'm not going to pour new wine, the new work of God, in old wineskins. Why? See, in old Bible days, they would take a new wineskin and new wine and pour it all together, and they'd seal up that new wineskin. Now, in the fermentation process, the wine would begin to kind of create and emit this gas, and it'd make the wineskin sort of stretch out and expand. But after leaving it for a long time, that wineskin would get hardened, almost like a little vessel, and it would be hard. And you'd pour out the old wine from the old wineskin. But if you took that old hardened wineskin and poured new wine into it, then those same gases would start to expand, but there was no stretchiness. It was all hardened from the previous process. And so that wine would burst the old wineskin. And Jesus saying, I'm not going to try to pour what God is doing now by sending his son into the world, starting a whole new work. I'm not going to pour that into this old wineskin. It's going to be very different, because it's going to wreck the old wineskin if we tried to mix it all together. Just like the patch on the garment, just like having the bridegroom with the people. It was all, something was new God was doing. Now there is something, there's a lesson here, and I think in a lot of ways we can apply, and that is, sometimes we try to pour old religion and old practices into new things, what God is doing, or try to combine new things into old. And I find that kind of contrived. God does do a new work of his Holy Spirit through different movements of the church. I talked about the revival of the 60s back when Chuck Smith was down in Southern California. Great thing to read about. But there's great revivals throughout all of history where God was doing great works. And one of the things we got to remember is just, Lord, if you're pouring out new wine and doing something here at Athey Creek or somewhere else around the United States or the world, that we be ready and open to say, Lord, let your Spirit lead us. Now, one thing that's great about new wine, it will never go outside of Scripture. It will always be within this. But at the same time, God does different kinds of moves in his timing. So you see old churches trying to be hip like the new churches, and it feels weird, and it cracks the old church. It doesn't work. It's pouring new wine into old. You almost see that in a smaller way of people trying to follow the newest things. But then Jesus says here at the end, no man, having drunk the old wine, straightway desires the new, for he saith the old is better. It reminds me of Ezra chapter 3. Do you remember? They were rebuilding the temple after it was destroyed. And there in Ezra chapter 3, it says that the noise was so loud as they listened, there was a noise. Let me just read it to you, because I know it's late, but this is cool. Check this out. It says here, and I'll just read it to you. It says, but as they were building the temple, many of the priests and Levites, the chief of the fathers who were ancient men, the old guys, who had seen the first temple, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice, and many others shouted for joy, so that the noise of the people could not be discerned, of shouting from joy or noise of the weeping? For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard from afar off. Huge roar in the crowd. The new temple's going up. It's kind of this, is it people happy? They'd see a bunch of people celebrating, but they'd see the old guys, what's the problem? Well, the old dudes are saying, it's not like the good old days. Man, the old temple was way glorious. This one's like totally wacko, man. This isn't even close to what we had. And when we went to school, the snow was this deep. We went to school both ways, uphill. No, it's funny how there's a tendency for the old timers, oh, it wasn't like the good old days. But the young people were just celebrating. Why? Because there was a temple going up and God was doing a great work. And sometimes I think we try to pour the old or the new into the old. And, you know, it's not really going to work. That's why sometimes we get some older folks to come to Athey Creek. And I've seen it. You know, we'll be leading worship up here and they'll be sitting back there like this. It's too noisy, that rock and roll. You know, it's funny. We're pretty conservative. I mean, there's a lot of churches that are much louder than we are. Honestly, I like it loud because then when you sing as a crowd member, nobody hears you. You just belt it out. Nobody can hear. I love that. That's real worshipful to me. For me, I like that. But the thing is, if God's doing a new work, even if you're an old timer, don't be so quick to condemn it or to be critical of it. Sometimes those, the new wine that God's doing. Well, this was the newest and the most important thing. Christ was coming, doing a whole new work. And because of that work he did, we Gentiles, that's the new wine, man. Praise the Lord. We get to be poured into salvation, even though we don't fit in with that old wineskin. Praise the Lord for that. And Lord, we do thank you so much for the salvation you've provided for us. We think of those who, Lord, have come to this church and maybe sense something different. Lord, we don't claim to be better than anybody or have anything more going on, but the one thing we do know is we have your word that is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And your word is the one that changes lives. And Lord, your word is so living that it heals and it blesses. And Lord, the benefit of going through your word is so obvious. But Lord, we also confess our tendency to be lepers and not even to recognize the stench when it's there. But Lord, I pray that you would continue to do that work and touch us, cleanse us, heal us. And Lord, I pray that in your timing, you'd move us to the right place where we'd serve you and walk with you. So bless this congregation. Lord, I pray that even tomorrow at work or school or whatever these guys and girls are doing, I pray, Lord, that you'd bring forth good fruit in their lives. That they'd be on fire for you, Lord, serving you with everything they got. In Jesus' name, amen.